Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, you're going to want to open them and keep them open to Matthew 4. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you'll find it a pew Bible in front of you there among the hymnals. I would encourage you to take it out, and we're going to be actually looking at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, which is on page 957 of that Bible. Matthew 4. By the way, I watched the Penguins play the Ottawa Senators yesterday, and as I watched, I thought of what an adversarial game hockey is. It is a kind of a constant game where you're constantly trying to defend your goal and keep the opposition from getting in, while at the same time you're trying to attack their goal and they're trying to oppose you in that. And I thought how difficult that would be to play at that level so constantly during the playoff seasons. Day after day, they play about every two or three days. You see them out there. No wonder the high scorers in the NHL are all like 18 and 19 years old. Just that pace would be so hard to keep. When I think of that battle on the ice, when I think of that opposition, that kind of adversarial nature of the game, I think of spiritual realities as well. And I think of the fact that there are certain things in this world God has for you to do, and you are just the right person to do them because of Christ's work in your heart. But there is an adversary, an opponent, an enemy who does not want those things to take place. You know that the devil is called the adversary. He is called the accuser, the deceiver, and the tempter. And his goal is to prevent God's goals from happening in your life. He hates God. He's jealous of God. And it's not really that you're that special that Satan or his enemies would really want to attack you. It's that God is that special and God values you. And anything that God values, Satan hates and he wants to destroy. Today in our passage, we are seeing him trying to tempt the Son of God to do some wrong things. And you must understand that in this adversarial role, the devil's point is, his desire is, to prevent Jesus from accomplishing his purpose of redeeming humankind. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to die for the sins of humankind. And he needs to go as a white, spotless Lamb of God, without sin or any stain, in order that his death can be on your behalf. If Jesus sins, if he has ever sinned, then he has to die for his own sins. But because he knew no sin and became sin for us going to the cross, he pays for our sins. The devil doesn't want to see that plan happen. He wants to thwart that if he can. He's already tried by having Herod kill babies and was unsuccessful there. And now he's trying once more by dealing with Jesus as a man at his temptation. We're going to pick up the story here in chapter 4, and you're going to see that the devil is taking his first shot here. Jesus has just been baptized. He's about to begin his public ministry. And it says in 4:1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Now, I look at that passage and I think, what's up with that? Why would the Holy Spirit of God lead Jesus to a place of temptation? And then you have to understand, well, evidently what's happening here is something that is actually orchestrated by God. Many times we feel like Satan has more power than he has. And, oh, well, Satan's after him. Well, actually, the Spirit of God is lining this event up. He has set up this match, this hockey match, more than that, this spiritual cosmic conflict. The Spirit of God has set this up and established it. Because that word temptation in our English vocabulary has one and only one meaning. When we think of temptation, we think of something bad that's happening, and you would never want to enter into temptation. But if you have become skilled at something, and you have an opportunity to prove it, you do want to enter into that. For example, these young people that were up here this morning, these Bible quizzers, they are tested every month when they go and quiz before the other quizzers. And as they endure that, as they work hard and hone their skills on that, they need an opportunity to prove that. And when they do it, they prove to everyone how much they've learned and who they are by what they've done. Well, what's happening here is God is choosing to place his Son in a position where he will be tempted, he will be tested, he will be tried, and he will prove to everyone that he is indeed the spotless Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Now let's take a look at each of these temptations and see how they pan out. The first temptation is the stones to bread temptation. And that's in verse 2. I hope you're keeping your Bibles open because I'm not going to read this in advance. We're going to go through one verse at a time or a few at a time. In verse 2 it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. No kidding. Wouldn't you be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights? What's the longest you ever went without food? It would be just physically impossible for me to endure that kind of fast. So he's hungry, and the tempter comes to him in verse 3 and says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are who you say you are, or even since you are who you say you are, do this miracle. And Ray Stedman notes, when he looks at this passage, he notes that the temptation here is for Jesus to use his own divine powers to do what God the Father has not done. The if there isn't like a, let's see if you can prove that you are the Son of God by doing this miracle. It's more a, since you are the Son of God, why wouldn't you do this miracle? And the miracle itself is a temptation for Jesus. It's kind of like he's saying that the emphasis, he's placing the emphasis on the material. That the physical life is the most important thing. Hey, Jesus, if God really sees you as his son, why are you hungry? Hey, Jesus, if God is a loving God, why would he allow his son who he loves to feel like you feel after these 40 days? If he's really there, and do you hear that kind of thing in your own life? You know, if God's really loving, why does he allow death? Why does he allow war? Why does he allow sickness? Why does he allow poverty? Why does he allow famines? Why does he allow storms? And the devil is confronting Jesus with this. If God is love, then why is he letting you suffer, Jesus? If God is the God who cares about you, why isn't he showing it right now? Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Do it. Just turn the stones into bread. And Jesus' answer shows that he has a completely different perspective than most of us would have, than the devil has, for sure. He shows that the most important thing in his life is not that he has food. The most important thing in our life is not that we have physical things like shelter and television, high-speed internet, and a new car. That the deepest need in a human being's life goes beyond the physical. The deepest need that you have is a need for God. And that's what Jesus means in verse 4 when he answers him and says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, human beings are not mere animals. We're not driven by mere physical needs. We are spiritual beings with spiritual needs that are profound. The devil wants Jesus, and he wants us, to believe that our physical needs outweigh our spiritual needs. Now let me tell you a place where this happens in society. This temptation shows up. And the example I'm going to use is in our sexuality, especially sexuality among young people. The never-ending movement to provide contraceptives for teens is based on an idea. And if you watch the arguments for it on television, I just saw one on CNN this past week. The arguments are, well, you know, they can't not have sex. And when they say that, when they say that to you, that you can't not have sex, they are saying basically what the devil is saying to Jesus. They're saying your physical needs are more important than your spiritual needs. They can overpower even your spiritual needs. I don't care how spiritual you are, you can't say no to this. And that is a lie of the devil. It was a lie of the devil in Matthew 4, and it is in your life today. Here's another example. The popular idea that some people are born with a different sexual orientation than others is a belief that says your physical makeup outweighs your spiritual makeup. And in those examples, it is the devil saying your physical needs are paramount. God knows that. He doesn't expect you to deny yourself anything. Just go ahead and do that. Now understand, Jesus knew physical needs were a big deal. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry, but his answer remains the same. My spiritual needs are not more important than my physical desires. I'm sorry, my spiritual needs are more important than my physical desires. Man shall not live by bread alone. It is actually better for me to die of hunger in the wilderness, in a right relationship with God who made me, who made man, than to satisfy my hunger at the cost of that relationship with God. And that's what we need to learn from the first of these temptations. That the most important thing is your relationship with God, not your physical needs. The second temptation that he throws at Jesus, he says, show yourself as the Messiah. Look at verse 5. It says, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Okay, so the first temptation, it's a shot at Jesus' human need. The devil tries to exploit his human weakness of hunger. He tries to keep Jesus from trusting in the Father by turning the stones into bread. This second temptation is a shot at Jesus' strength, not at his weakness. He's taking a shot at his faith, his spirituality. He says, okay, you're not going to turn the stones into bread because you trust in God? All right, let's see. Prove your trust in God. Prove to everyone that you're the spiritual giant that you're telling me that you are. And a reason that Satan moves from this perspective of attacking his physical needs to the perspective of attacking his spiritual prowess is because the devil always works in extremes. You can see this frequently, that if he can't get you to feed your flesh, then what he will get you to do is over-spiritualize everything. Okay, if you're not going to cave to the fleshly temptations, let me give you some really Christian temptations. And you'll understand that in a moment when I talk to you about this leaping off the pinnacle of the temple thing. Ray Stedman says that, and I just want to read what he says. You find this extremism in individual lives frequently when someone has been raised without any moral standard, perhaps, and learns to live in lust and self-expression sexually and so on, and then they become a Christian. It very often happens that they switch clear over to the opposite extreme and plunge into prudery of the most vicious sort. They almost act as though they were something evil. There was something evil, basically, about sex and other matters. That's very true. He's saying, okay, if you're too spiritual to turn stones to bread, then let's do something spiritual. Let's jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, you may be thinking, what is jumping off the pinnacle of the temple? How is that a spiritual thing? Well, the reason you don't know the answer to that is because you're not a first century Jew. But a first century Jew would have known the answer to that. Because there was a prophecy. It was in Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, well, let me just read you that verse. It says, see, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. And so, if you were a first century Jew, you'd be thinking to yourself, okay, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to suddenly appear in the temple. He must fall out of heaven. He must just come down from the heaven. That's really cool. So Jesus is going to do that. I think that's a great thing. And so the temptation there is to do something spiritual. Prove your trust in God, Jesus. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. And because, look at verse 6, look at the last part of verse 6. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So from one extreme to the other, Satan tries to yank Jesus around. But look at what Jesus replies in verse 7. He replies, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't do that. Don't over-spiritualize things. Don't try to prove spirituality. That's the second temptation. Now I want you to look at the third temptation. And it's going to show up in verse 8. And it's a temptation, well, let's just read it. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. Do you hear what he's offering? He's saying, Jesus, bow down and worship me, and you'll be the king. Bow down and worship me, and you will be the center of everything. Bow down and worship me, and you will be important. Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, then every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Take this shortcut, Jesus. Let's not do the cross thing. The cross thing, there's a lot of pain there, and you know that because you're God. You know that the cross is a hard thing. Don't do that. Bow down to me, and I'll just give it to you. And Jesus' response is, no, I'm not going to bow down to you. He says, away from me, in verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In other words, only God is worth my worship. Only God is worth my service. And when I go to the cross, I am doing a service for my Father. I am following God's will. I am not going to follow your will, Satan. I'm going to follow the Father's will. I'm not going to try to take a shortcut. I'm going to walk through this difficult time the way God has ordained for me to do it. Now, there's a number of lessons that you see from those temptations. Some of them are pretty obvious. The first lesson is, you need to use the Bible when you're going to combat the devil. You know, over and over again, in each of those, Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. How did he know that? He knew the Bible. I'm really convinced that the most important thing I can do as your pastor is point you to this book. That is why, especially in recent months, I've been holding the book open in front of you and asking you to hold yours open. Because I really want you to see that the Word of God is living and active, and it's powerful in your life. It is really the only weapon you have that you can use to fight the enemy, apart from God himself. The Bible, the Word of God. And it tells me we need to continue to grow in the Word of God. That's why Kermansville Alliance has a Bible study starting on Monday nights on Romans. And there's a ladies' Bible study that goes. And I do a men's group. I do a young adults' Bible study. And then we have Sunday school classes for all ages. We have 1, 2, 3, 4 Sunday school classes going right now. Probably in the next round that we go through Sunday school, we'll have a 5th Sunday school class going. And those are just for adults. That doesn't even count the teens and the children's Sunday school classes that we have. It is important for you to know the Word of God. I've been a pastor for 21 years, it'll be this summer. And over again, I have seen something just what I consider to be tragic to happen. I see parents who are faithful to enroll their children in sports, in academics, in music, anything else that society has to offer, but doesn't bother to bring them to children's ministries, to Sunday school, to children's discipleship things on Wednesday nights, to teen events. And as that child, here's the tragedy, I've seen it again and again, as that child approaches adulthood, it becomes evident to the parents that that child doesn't have a moral compass. That the only moral compass that child has is the one that they've tried to give them, and they didn't have a strong enough moral compass to know that it was important to disciple their kids. And so their kids are trying, like, what's right and what's wrong, and the needle on their compass is just going all over the place. The kid's reaching adulthood, and they bring him and they say, can I get my son in a youth group? And of course, you know, I say, absolutely. Let's plug him in. He has no interest in that. It's too late. It's tragic. The Word of God is what he needs to deal with the temptation of the enemy, but he doesn't have it. And I think that one of the reasons that happens among parents is because they think to themselves, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I know the Bible pretty well, and I'm doing okay. I didn't even go to Sunday school when I was a kid, and I'm doing okay. Oh, really? Are you really? Can I take a look into the closet of your heart? Do you dare look closet of your own heart? You know, if Jesus, in his time of temptation, if Jesus, the Son of God, in his time of temptation, needed to lean on the Word of God to support himself, that your son or your daughter or yourself is going to do it without the Word of God. It's the most important thing you can give yourself or your family is a good Bible education. Another lesson that I see from this is that we resist the enemy by disciplining ourselves not to take shortcuts. Disciplining ourselves not to take shortcuts. I want shortcuts. I always want shortcuts. So do you. We live in a world of shortcuts. I was thinking today that my son and daughter don't know what it means to get up out of your seat and change the channel on a television. They've never lived in a world without a remote control. Isn't that weird? Now, those of us who have white beards say, yeah, that is really weird. And they look at us and they say, why would you get up out of your seat to change the channel on a television? You know? Wow. See, we don't want to have to go to that labor. We don't want to go to that pain. And I'm all for technology. I mean, I love the handiness of gadgets. You know that if you know me. But I feel like my response, our response to the life of shortcuts brought to us through technology can actually increase our reluctance to exercise spiritual discipline to move toward God. We want a shortcut. Can we just get it on Sunday morning? Pastor, can you finish this sermon? You had all the stuff before there. I want the shortcut. I want out of here. I want a shortcut. What Jesus shows us is there's no shortcuts. We can want to be lazy and be poor workers and not discipline ourselves to serve God and read His Word. But those things aren't going to make us who we need to be in Christ. The devil, when he offered Jesus shortcuts to being recognized as Messiah, having all the world bow down to him, Jesus refused. He took the hard road to the cross because he knew it was the only one that would be truly effective. And your adversary, the devil, will often ask you to look for spiritual shortcuts. TV church, a little morsel of once a week devotions. And they're not going to do for you what the real spiritual ministry has. Resist him. Refuse him. In fact, that's the third lesson. When you resist him, he flees. We missed one verse. Did you notice it? It's verse 11. Our passage ends with these words. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. That's what James says in James 4:7. He says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let me ask you something. Has the devil been winning a battle in your life? Have you mistakenly elevated your physical needs and desires above your relationship with God? What about your sex life? Can't believe the preacher said that from the pulpit. Well, somebody needs to, doesn't he? Yeah. Have you made that more important than your walk with God? How's your internet surfing, your television watching, your Netflix rentals? What about your friendships? The people you're hanging out with. You're supposed to hang out with pagans if you're a Christian. You know that because how can the light of the world be any good if it's hid under a bushel? But on the other hand, you should be influencing them, not they you. Sometimes you say, well, I can't quit hanging out with them because my physical need, emotional need for friendship is more important than my spiritual need for God. Has Satan confused you about that? How about your finances? More important than your relationship with God? It would be very easy to believe the devil that these things are more important than your walk with God. It would be very easy to turn these worthless stones into bread without regard for what that will do to your relationship with Him. Maybe you've already done so. What about living life in the extremes? You know, when he says to Jesus, well, if physical needs aren't important to you because you're so spiritual that you're living on the Word of God, let's try some spiritual needs. And he says, do something super spiritual. Have you exchanged a satisfying walk with God for some spiritual, super spiritual lookingness that you have? Do you go home from a Christian fellowship and say, oh, thank God I'm not like the rest of those people who aren't as spiritual as I am? Or have you done the opposite? Have you traded a godly heritage for a life of cheap grace? Have you fallen into the devil's lie that you can do whatever you want? I can do whatever I want. I'm a Christian. Jesus died for me. He paid for my sins. I can do whatever I want, and he will give his angels charge concerning me. My foot won't even get hurt. I can play with fire and not get hurt. Have you bought that super spirituality that is really nothing more than a license to sin? What about allowing yourself to worship something other than God? How about your family? Or your finances? Or your pride? Or your time? Your relationships? You see, the temptations that Jesus faced are pretty much just like the temptations you and I face. And we can respond to them in the same manner as he. Or we can fall and respond in ways that are ungodly. What I want to do today as we conclude our time, if you have caved to temptations, if like you feel like the Holy Spirit's been nudging you, I want to give you opportunity to get back on the path and say, God, I messed up. Forgive me. And then I want you to commit to, in the power of God's Spirit who lives within you, to responding to temptation in the way that Jesus did. Would you please stand with me, and we'll look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we're coming before you as individuals who sometimes fail. And you know that. You understand that. Jesus, I thank you that you are not a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but that you yourself were tempted in all things. Yet you were without sin, and yet you do not condemn us. Rather, you chose to redeem us. We come before you as individuals who recognize that we have fallen short. We ask for your forgiveness. We trust in your redeeming blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we choose from this moment to walk with you and to trust in you. When the devil comes, give us the power to respond to him as Christ did, to stay close to you, to know the Scripture and to learn new Scripture that we can use as a tool. We trust you to make this happen because we know that it is your will. And if we ask anything in accordance with your will, it is. And so we trust you in Christ's name. Amen.